If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the Old Testament book of Exodus, chapter 19. Exodus 19. Again and again in the account of the plagues, Moses delivered God's message to Pharaoh. Let my people go so that they may worship or serve me. At last, the moment of worship and service arrived, which the Exodus deliverance had been made possible. At Sinai, Israel was to commit itself to God in covenant. Yahweh based his call to covenant commitment on his mighty acts of deliverance, in verse 4. Only through obedience to God's covenant could Israel fill its role as a kingdom, a priest, and a holy nation, verses 5 through 6. Unanimously, they agreed to its terms, so Moses prepared to ascend Mount Sinai to solemnize the arrangement, verses 7 through 15. As Moses was about to go up, Yahweh came down, visiting the mountain with the thunder and the lightning of his glorious presence. Moses warned the people to respect the holy and potentially dangerous presence of God on the mountain, verses 16 through 25. The dramatic visual presentation of God's presence on the mountain, accompanied by thick cloud and trumpet blasts, more than impressed the onlookers with God's majesty and power. They trembled, but so did Moses, Hebrews 12:21. The unusual was happening, not the usual phenomena from volcanic activity, as some writers have proposed. With the law still to be given, no priesthood had been established in Israel. These priests must have been the firstborn in each family who served as family priests because they had been dedicated to the Lord. Exodus 13, 2 and 24, 5. Their place would be taken over later by the Levites. Numbers 3:45. We'll begin reading at Exodus chapter 19. This is God's word. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai. And they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom, a priest, and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever." When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments. and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but you shall be stoned or shot, whether beast or man, you shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. And Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to the Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, set limits around the mountain and consecrate it. And the Lord said to him, go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you. But do not let the priest and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and told them. Amen. The New Testament reading this morning comes from Hebrews chapter 12. We'll begin reading at verse 18. In this text, the writer of Hebrews proceeds to give an exposition based upon Israel's encounter with God at Mount Sinai, Exodus 19 and Exodus 20. Verses 15 through 24, the Old and New Covenants are compared in terms of the mountains, Sinai and Zion, associated with each. Fear was the dominant theme at Sinai, a touchable and thus earthly and changing mountain on which the law was given, verses 18 through 21. Joy and confidence characterize the heavenly and thus eternal Zion because the Savior is there with the blood of forgiveness, verses 22 through 24. In verses 25 through 27, God's voice speaking the gospel must be listened to with even greater attention and faith than the law spoken at Sinai, Hebrews 2, 1 through 4. In verse 28, gratitude is derived from knowing that our names are written in heaven, Luke 10, 20, and from our experience of God's inexpressible gift, Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 9:15. Reverence and awe come from an appreciation of who God is. Verse 29. Acceptable worship combines these motives. This solemn quotation, a consuming fire in verse 29, derived from Deuteronomy 4:24, provides a fitting conclusion to an exhortation that stresses the holiness of God and the finality of his judgment on apostates. Hebrews 10:27. We'll begin reading at Hebrews 12, beginning at verse 18. This is God's word. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words may the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gatherings, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that things cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Amen.
Brethren, once again, as we did last first Sunday, and as we do every first Sunday, right in front of this pulpit and right before your eyes are very familiar symbols. They represent the price that was willingly paid by the Son of God to satisfy the wrath of God the Father against his chosen people, his people who had gone astray. The penalty for our sins was laid upon the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ. It was a sufficient sacrifice to satisfy God's wrath. He demonstrated that by raising him from the dead. What a glorious thing it is that we are called to his table to participate in the remembrance, in the memorial, in anticipation, in all phenomenal areas of worship related to the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior. Last Lord's Day, I began a series of messages out of Hebrews 8. We only looked at two verses. I would encourage you to look at them once again with me. Now, the main point that Paul, that the author of Hebrews has been driving toward, the main point in what we are saying is that we have a high priest. It is a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of his majesty in heaven. He is a minister in the holy places, in the true tabernacle, the true tent that the Lord set up, not the one that men set up. That is a great truth. That's the truth he's been driving at since the beginning. He's very purposeful about this, and we really need to get a hold of it because of what it will mean for us in our Christian lives. Now, on the back of your bulletin, there is a short outline with a minimal number of blanks. Just in case you're interested, I'm going to give you all the blanks. And then we're going to pray. And then we're going to work our way through it. Verse 8 tells us, as I've already mentioned, tells us what we have. We have this great high priest. There will be some applications that are rather obvious from that. Verse 6, where we'll take up the story today, tells us what he has, what our great high priest has. He is a mediator. And a mediator is an individual that brings two parties together. Verse 8 tells us why that's absolutely necessary. And it will lead to the question, doesn't everything God create, isn't it all good? Does he create anything that's faulty? Actually, the blanks are, everything God creates is perfect. But it's perfect for its purpose. And that's a significant qualification. Lastly, the remaining verses through verse 12 affirm the promise given long before of a new covenant. And so you see, with all the blanks in place, it's just a matter of listening to the message, I suppose. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the gift of today. We thank you for the gift of the occasion, the remarkable event orchestrated in the mind of God before time began, before time itself was created. A means of reconciling the sinfulness of fallen men before there were men with the unchanging righteousness and perfect justice of a holy God. Lord, these things are too deep for our minds to fully grasp, and yet you have revealed sufficient information to us that by the enlightening power of your Spirit upon our spiritual understanding, we may grasp these assurances, we may walk in the light they provide, we may live for your glory and be used as ministers of reconciliation in a lost, a blind culture. We pray, Lord, you would use this time for the extension of your kingdom, for the building up of the faith in believers, ultimately for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Now, I mentioned some applications. The great truth of Hebrews 8:1, to which the author has been driving all along, began in Hebrews 4, verse 14. Thusly, since we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, and that would be Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Since this is what we have, we really need to hold on to the faith. He's not talking about the Second London Confession of Faith. But the Second London Confession of Faith is not a bad thing to get a hold of and to hold on to. But he's talking about the confession of our faith that Jesus Christ is sufficient. His words, his works are true and they are sufficient. We don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. We have one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet he was without sin. See, there's wonderful reasoning going on there. So, verse 16, let us then with confidence, with assurance, draw near to the throne of grace that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That is, this, the great truth that we have, this great high priest in that place and doing that thing for us should be a comfort, should be an assurance to us. But when we move down to chapter 10, verse 19, we see there's much more going on. He says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence, which we were told in chapter 4 we could, to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by this new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the household of God, there's more things. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Our hearts have been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Don't live with the guilt of the past. Your hearts have been sprinkled clean of that. Your bodies have been washed with pure water. It is a holistic salvation. You are cleaned body, soul, and spirit by the salvation God offers. Verse 24, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering whatsoever. Why? Because not because you're particularly faithful, but because he who promised is faithful. Rest in that truth. And verses 24 and 25, in this context, have to mean, when we say, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, that's very practical. And that really raises our obligation to one another. That we care about one another, that we encourage one another, that we exhort one another, that we get to know one another, that we share our burdens, that we interact with one another in such a way that the body of Christ functions healthily before a watching world. But there are some who neglect meeting together. It's the habit of some. Don't do that. Encourage one another. And all the more as you see the day approaching. And whether it's the day of the return of the Lord, which is what this passage is talking about, or the day of your appointment with that patch of ground, all the more as you see the day approaching. Now, I've been in churches. I kind of came up after the Southern Baptist experience of my youth in a series of churches that would refer to down front as come down here to this old-fashioned altar and pray. Or come down to this old-fashioned altar and submit your life, that sort of thing. Well, there's no altar here. No matter what you've heard before, there's no altar in this building. There's no evident sacrifice in this building. And I can assure you, I am not a priest. I'm no more a priest than you are, but we are priests. But I'm not kind of priest that we would naturally think about. But do we need a sacrifice? Do we need an altar? Altars go way back. Sacrifices go way back. Do we really need a priest? And of course the answer is, yeah, we need all those things. But we don't need the kind that we build. And we don't need a human priest. In fact, a human one won't do. We need the kind that's been provided for us in Hebrews 8:1. A high priest who's seated at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. The one that's actually ministering in the holy places, in the real tabernacle, in the real tent, the one that God set up, not the one men set up. And then there's a little context that the author brings in the next three verses. He says, listen, every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. And so it's necessary. If you're going to be a priest, you've got to have something to offer. Now, if our great high priest were on earth, verse 4, he wouldn't even be a priest because he wasn't of the tribe of Levi to begin with. Since there are priests there that they offer their gifts, they offer those sacrifices according to the law. Now, as soon as we read that, that's a significant clue to where all this is going. The law says there has to be these sacrifices. But the next verse, verse 5, tells us all of that's just a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. Now, it was set up according to a pattern because Moses was very specifically directed, see that you make everything in that tabernacle, which later became the temple, according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain, because it was pointing to something, something very significant. Now, we just dropped into our study of Hebrews in chapter 8. But the previous seven chapters have brought us to a whole series of arguments that Jesus Christ alone surpasses every other possible individual to be that great high priest. We read in the very first four verses of this letter that he is greater than any angelic being whatsoever. We've read that a number of times, so I'm not going to go through it right now. But he's so much more superior to the angels because he's inherited a ministry that's more excellent than theirs, is really what it says. As soon as that's laid out for us and we understand that, it's followed in chapter 2, verse 1, with a warning. And the warning is, pay attention. Pay attention to who he is and what he's doing, lest you drift away from it. That is a warning. If you don't pay attention, you may drift away from it. And he says in verse 3 there, how are you going to escape if you neglect such a great salvation? If you don't pay attention, if you just let it go, how do you think you're going to escape that God who's a consuming fire? That God who's sovereign over all things. I mean, it was declared to you first by the Lord, I'm reading in chapter 2, verse 3. And it was attested to by those who heard him, the first apostles. And God bore witness to them with signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit. And he just distributed those according to his will pretty freely in the first century. He said, these are truths. So we move to chapter 3. And the author says, holy brothers, you who share in the heavenly calling, think deeply on this. Consider Jesus. He's the apostle. He's the high priest of our confession. He is the ultimate example of one who is faithful to the one who appointed him. In the same way that Moses was faithful in all of God's house. But Jesus was counted worthy of more glory than Moses. It's like the glory that the builder of the house receives more than just of the house that he built, because he could build another one. Now, he's not only greater than any angelic being, he's greater than Moses, the lawgiver. And in verse 12 of chapter 3, there's another warning. Take care, brothers. Take care lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. Because if there is, it's liable to lead you to fall away from the living God. Now, he's greater than the angelic being. He's greater than Moses, the lawgiver. What about the high priest? Chapter 5 tells us, every high priest is chosen among men. He's appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God. I mean, he has a very important responsibility there to offer gifts, to offer sacrifices for sin. And he can do that. He can be really good at that in dealing with the ignorant and the wayward because he's the same way. He himself is beset with weakness. And because he is, he's obligated to make a sacrifice for his own sins. That's earthly priests. He makes a sacrifice for his own sins. He makes a sacrifice for the people's sins. That's the way God set the whole thing up. But verse 5 of chapter 5 says Christ didn't exalt himself to meet a priest. He was appointed a priest. When God says, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. That was Psalm 2:7 we looked at last month. And he said in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's Psalm 110, verse 4 we looked at last month. He's greater than any high priest. Now when we hit this third greater than, what do you figure is going to come next? Another warning. In fact, some called this the most serious and scary warning in the scriptures. Chapter 6, verse 4 reminds us it's impossible in the case of those who've once been enlightened, who've tasted the heavenly gift, have shared in the Holy Spirit, and tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then fallen away to be restored again to repentance. Why? Because they are crucifying once again the Son of God. They're doing it to their own harm, They are holding him up to contempt. I was reading Stuart Alliott's commentary. You know, will somebody please tell me what Hebrews is all about? I think that's the title of the book. You can understand why that appealed to me. And he says at this point, if you walk out on the glory of God, there's nowhere to go except into outer darkness. It's one of those gulp moments. But we have this great high priest. In a sense, I'm taking you right down to the bottom of the valley, and it looks dark down here. But we have this great high priest. He's greater than any angelic being. He's greater than Moses, the lawgiver. He's greater than the high priest whose lineage goes all the way back to Aaron and who was personally appointed there to intercede for the people before God. No, our high priest is Jesus, God's chosen Messiah. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father in heaven. He's ministering there. And if we compare his ministry to that of Old Testament priests, as reflected in the title of today's sermon, his is much more excellent. That's why those are in quotations there. His is much more excellent, at least in the ESV. So having looked at what we have, what does he have? What he has? He has a ministry that is much more excellent. But when we say his ministry is much more excellent, what does that say about the Old Testament priests? Does it say theirs was rotten? No, it says theirs was excellent too. They had an excellent ministry. He's just got a much more excellent ministry. Now, why would he put it that way? Because the Old Testament priests were ordained by God to perform a specific service. They were set apart to God. I think Brother Walt referred to Numbers 3:45. There's a number of places there in Numbers, in chapter 3 and chapter 8, where God chooses the Levites for himself. That's why they don't get an area of land. They don't have that kind of a promise to them. They have areas around each city they minister in, but they're in kind of a unique group. They're God's special people, and he gave... Instead of demanding the firstborn of Israel, he just took the Levites. And there's a very careful accounting there to make sure that God's absolutely fair about it. It was through the ministry of those priests that men learned about God and learned about his requirements. There's a beautiful passage in Nehemiah 8 where Ezra stands up before the people on a raised platform. In fact, let me just turn now. You don't necessarily need to turn here, but I'll tell you the first 8 verses of Nehemiah 8 shows a worship service. Ezra is standing above everybody. When he opens the book, everybody stands up. It's men, women, and children. It's really a phenomenal gathering there. Beside Aaron, on his right hand, are 6 men whose names have the usual 8 syllables, let's say. On his left are 7 other men, and they have 7 or 8 syllables in all their names. I can say that because this was the passage I was going to have Walt read. And he's sitting there being thankful right now. Because as you work your way down it, by the time you get to verse 7, there's 13 more of those individuals. And those 13 individuals are all Levites. And they are there specifically to help the people understand the law. The people remain in their place. They circulate around. You got any questions? Anything you didn't understand there? Let me explain how that works. So they would read from the book, from the law of God clearly, and they'd give the sense so that all the people would understand the reading. You think it wasn't important to be a Levite? To be a priest of Israel? It was an excellent ministry. They brought men near to God through the offerings they offered, and the high priest, on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, he made a sacrifice for himself, and then he went into the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, once a year, only once a year, and only he could do it. And he made an offering for the sins of the people, just to cover them for one more year, and then one more year, and one more year. It even reached the point in the history of Israel where they would tie a rope to his ankle. And he had little bells on the end of his garment so that as he was moving around, they'd hear the tinkling on there. But what if he has a heart attack and drops dead? Well, when they quit hearing the tinkling, drag him out, because you couldn't go in there to get him. And think about the things that go on in people's minds about such things. Wasn't that an excellent ministry? Jesus Christ's ministry is a much more excellent ministry. Verse 6. Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. It doesn't matter which version you hold. There's going to be a comparative word, something like as, in there somewhere. And what it's doing is comparing one ministry to the other. And Jesus Christ is much more excellent. But it does say he's a mediator. And as your outline says, what does a mediator do? A mediator brings two parties together. It's actually a word composed of two Greek words, one meaning middle and the other meaning to go. Someone who goes in the middle between two parties and tries to work out things, we tend to think in baseball terms, an arbitrator. All right. Somebody's going to kind of bring these two sides together. Well, this is on a much higher level, because the need for a mediator between God and men arises from the fact that all men are sinners. All men are fallen. By nature, they're children of wrath. They're alienated from God. They don't even understand how serious their need is, which is why none of them seek God. They're such rebels. They have earned the condemnation of a holy God. And they have no power whatsoever to do anything about it. Oh, maybe God will compromise. No, God is just. He can't compromise. Men can't do anything to come to the middle. God can't do anything to make the middle any closer to them. What's the mediator going to do? There is no common ground. There's no room for negotiation. There's no room for compromise. The claims of God over sinful men are absolute. The soul that sins, it shall die. And after death, the judgment. Nobody's perfect. If you're not perfect, you're going to be judged. How are you going to work through that? Only the mind of God could have arrived at an answer. The situation requires a uniquely qualified individual who could completely vindicate the sinner by satisfying the righteous demands of an offended, holy God. And at the same time, provide a mechanism by which the sinners themselves could be declared to be righteous. Without such a mediator, not just any mediator, that kind of a mediator, any reconciliation is absolutely impossible. Every Wednesday evening, as the church family gathers for prayer, the last section on that prayer list involves our national state leadership. There's always a reference out to the side. 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. If you turn to that passage, you'll read, "First of all, I urge that supplications and prayers and intercessions and thanksgivings be made for all people." Well, isn't that what prayer is about? Yes. Specifically, for kings and for all who are in high positions. Oh, so now we're talking about Biden and the government. And the people that want to take away our guns. And the people that don't have any idea what to do about anything except make it worse. Yeah, those people. Supplications, prayers, intercession, thanksgiving be made for all people, but specifically for kings and all who are in high places. What are we supposed to be asking of them? That we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good. It is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior if we do this. So we read here, this is something God will be pleased if we would do. God, our Savior, verse 4, desires all people to be saved. He desires all people to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's His will. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man. And that one mediator between God and man is the man Christ Jesus. How did He do it? He gave Himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Brethren, that's what this is all about. That's what this table is all about. Jesus is our high priest. He's the uniquely qualified mediator. He has a much more excellent ministry. And then verse 6 continues, because the covenant He mediates is better because it's based on better promises. Well, who was that Old Testament covenant with? Most of us would say, well, with the Jews. I mean, they're the people of God in the Old Testament. In fact, you're going to see. Look at verse 7. What does verse 7 say about that old covenant? It says, if the first covenant had been faultless, basically it says we wouldn't even need another one. If the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second one. Well, what does that say about the old covenant? Apparently, it wasn't faultless. Isn't that what it looks like it says? Is that what you think of the Old Testament? It's got all kinds of problems? Believe me, there's a lot of people that think that. This is a verse that seems to say that. I mean, isn't every work of God created perfect for its purpose? Isn't that one of the lines on your outline there? If something God created doesn't seem to accomplish its purpose, perhaps we need to re-examine our understanding of its purpose. Now get that. That's really important. If something God created doesn't seem to accomplish its purpose, perhaps we need to re-examine our understanding of its purpose. So which covenant is the Old Testament? Is the old covenant? Is it the one with Noah? Now, that's the covenant where basically Noah was promised in Genesis 9 that the Lord would never again flood the earth and kill all living things. We are wrecking the world's economy because people don't believe the promise of God. All right? You want to know why gas costs forever and it's going to keep going up? Because people do not believe the word of God that the ice caps are going to melt, we're all going to be underwater, bobbing for about 40 days, that we're all going to drown. That's the best they can do. Nothing be left but Davos. Right? Now, I don't think that's the old... You know, honestly, I just don't believe that's going to happen. God said it wouldn't happen. I don't think it's ever going to happen. I see a rainbow in the sky. I don't see Pride Month. I see the faithfulness of God to His promise that He's not going to drown the entire earth. Well, maybe it's the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant, that's Genesis 12, Genesis 15 here. And that really is a promise that Abraham's going to have. There are going to be a lot of descendants from Abraham. And they're real blessed. All the families of the earth are going to be blessed there. And there's some land promises connected to that. Well, that seems to still be a continuing problem, so I don't exactly think that one's gone away. Well, you know, then maybe it's the one with Moses. Maybe the old covenant is the covenant that was given to Moses when God went up the mountain and God came to the top of the mountain and everything rumbled. He said, come up here and I'm going to tell you, and you go down and tell the people. And Moses said, okay, I'm going to go there and tell them. And they tell him going up, don't worry about whatever you tell us we're going to do. And even in that little passage that Brother Walt read to us, he makes very plain, don't go near the mountain. Gets up near God. God said, you better go down and tell him again. I don't need to. I already told him. No, you need to go down and tell him again. They get all that worked out. Even at the end of that passage, you need to go down and tell him again. Why? Because they don't listen. They're not listening. They're saying they're going to do all these wonderful things, but they don't listen. They're not doing them. What was it about that covenant? Was it not a national covenant with a new people? Didn't 1 million people come out of Egypt and in one day subscribe to that covenant? I mean, it's a pretty significant covenant. What did it promise? Primarily physical blessings. You're going to live in peace. You're going to have houses. You're going to have olive trees that you didn't plant. You're going to have vineyards you didn't plant. You're going to have peace. You're going to have stable borders. You're going to have security. You're going to have all kinds of things like that. But it was conditional. Israel was given laws. Do this, do this, do this. Oh, everything you say, we're going to do. Take some time, perhaps this afternoon, because when we finish here today, we're not coming back today. Take a little time this afternoon and read Deuteronomy 28. And if you read Deuteronomy 28, you will find in the first two verses, the Lord says, if you will just do what I tell you to do, I'm going to do all these wonderful things for you. And it's a pretty broad, sweeping set of promises. It runs through verse 12. All you have to do is what God says you need to do for your good. And you're going to have all those blessings. All the things you worry about will go away. Unfortunately, that chapter is 68 verses long. And when you get over to about verse 15, it says, now if you don't listen to me, if you don't obey, here's the consequences. And it goes all the way to the end of the chapter. You know, I'm a Marine, I can't do this in my head. There's 45 plus verses going there. And it's bad. And every time you think it can't get worse, it gets worse. That's the old covenant. If you do this, you're going to have these wonderful blessings. If you don't, you're going to have all of these curses. Now, it doesn't take much familiarity with the Old Testament to realize which path they ultimately chose. They didn't believe. And the promises of God were sure. And they came to pass. Well, was something wrong with the law then? Romans 7:12 tells us there's nothing wrong with the law. The law is holy. It's holy. It is righteous. It is good. It is a perfect reflection of the character of God. Well, then what's the problem? What was the fault in the law? There isn't a fault in the law. The fault is in us. See, there's the problem. We say, tell us what we need to do to go to heaven and we'll do it. Okay, you need to come forward. You need to bow your head. You need to think about these four spiritual laws. You need to pray a prayer. Then you need to get baptized. Then you need to come to church. Then you need to tithe. Then you need to pray. Then you need to witness. Okay, I got that. And most of us have been at some version of this. Done, right? That's why everybody's so secure in their faith. That's why we're just overflowing with assurance. I'm being a little facetious. I'm not angry with anybody. I've been down these roads. I know how this works. What's the problem? It isn't with the law. It isn't with the old covenant. The fault isn't there. The fault is within us. So maybe the purpose for which God gave the old covenant wasn't to create this wonderful redeemed people who just loved and kept the law. Perhaps it was to reveal to people who think they can to be brought to the place where they realize they can't. And nobody can. Ask anyone if they're perfect. And the answer will be, nobody's perfect. That's a real problem. Because the only way you're going to heaven is if God sees you as perfect. The fault is within us, and that was its purpose. Everything God makes is perfect in accomplishing its purpose. Ephesians 2:4 tells us, God, because he's rich in mercy, and because he has this great love with which he loves us, why would he love us? Because he chose us. That's the only answer. All right? He saved us by his grace. Turn with me to Romans 8:3. We're almost finished, I assure you. Romans 8:3. God has done what the law by the flesh could not do. Well, wait a minute. I thought the law was good and holy and just and righteous, all this stuff. Paul's already written to the Galatians and told them in Galatians 3:24, the law was your guardian, it was your tutor, it was your schoolmaster. It was there until Christ came in order to show you, you can't keep it. But now we come to this, Romans 8:3. What God's done what the law couldn't do. Why couldn't it do it? Because of the phrase I skipped there. It's weakened by the flesh. The fact that we're just critters. We're creatures. We're not God. The law is weakened by the flesh. God sent his son, his own son, in the likeness of that sinful flesh. He sent him for sin, and then he condemned sin in his flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. In us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There's a string of things that follow that. Those who live according to the flesh, well, they set their minds on the things of the flesh. You know a lot of people like that. That was you. That's all, most of your friends and family. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. If you set your mind on the flesh, that's death. Set your mind on the Spirit, that's life and peace. How many people do you know that are living in the assurance of peace with God? And no matter what happens in this world, that's secure to them. The pandemic has revealed an awful lot of professing Christians are terrified that something will kill them and they'll have to see God. That's inconsistent with the truths of the gospel. For to set the mind, for the mind that's set on the flesh is actually hostile to God. It doesn't submit to God's law. It can't. In fact, he says, indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But brethren, you're not in the flesh. If you're a believer, you're not in the flesh. You're in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells within you, you're in the Spirit. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ, well, you don't belong to him. But if Christ is in you, I'm in verse 10 now in Romans 8. If Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, yes, you're not a perfect person. The Spirit of life within you has you declared righteous before God. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal body. When you keep that appointment with that patch of ground, with that worm, you can keep it in absolute confidence that he will raise it up on that day through the Spirit who dwells within you. And that brings us one last time back to Romans 8. Yes, verse 7 tells, I'm sorry, to Hebrews 8, I apologize. Hebrews 8, verse 7, if that first covenant had been faultless, it wasn't faultless. We're the faultless ones. We can't keep it. There would have been no occasion to look for a second. But, of course, there was an occasion. We need a new covenant. For he finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant. And when the next phrase, with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, I realize that will raise questions in your mind. And honestly, if I had another hour, we'd go there. I'll have another hour next month or the following month, and we will go there. I'm going to give you a new covenant, God says, verse 9, not like the covenant I made with your fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. They didn't continue in that covenant because they couldn't. So I showed no concern for them. I judged them. And that's what the Old Testament story is. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. And here's the essence of the new covenant. I will put my laws into their minds. I will write my laws on their hearts. See, that's not external, that's internal. That's personal, that's relational. That's not a national, we're a Christian nation. No, these are individuals in a right relationship with God and with God's people. What's the condition there? There's no condition. It's unconditional. There's no fault there. It's a faultless covenant. God's people are going to be redeemed. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. God said it. And is that going to affect their lives? Well, yes. They shall not teach each one his neighbor, each one saying, know the Lord, because they're going to all know me. From the very least to the very greatest, I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. It is a phenomenal covenant. It's internal. Christ lives within the hearts and lives of his people. He reigns over their lives from his position of authority at the right hand of God the Father. He's coming again to redeem, coming again to receive us, our bodies ultimately, to gather us to himself for eternity. The price he paid for your body, your soul, your eternal life is represented by what's on the table before me. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, our most gracious, merciful, loving, and forgiving God, we thank you for a brief time in a difficult passage. We thank you, Lord, for the ability we have to think these things through, and Lord, we plead for a greater understanding of your word, the promises that reflect your character. Give us the assurance that only you can. And help us, Lord, to walk in the glorious light that your word provides. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.